Good morning, everybody. There's been a challenge put up today to examine a particular subject. The challenge was, is there really a very thin line between love and hate? Today, we're going to show that that is not the case. Start by turning with me to Matthew 5, verse 43 and 44. Matthew 5, verse 43 and 44. You have heard that it has said, you shall love your neighbor and hate, love your enemy and hate your neighbor. No, I said that the wrong way around, didn't I? But did I do it on purpose? You have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That is our opening gambit, so to speak. The reason we're using that is because I want to show that this is not a new teaching that Jesus Christ is introducing in the Beatitudes. It is an established practice which was well known. But to understand that, we need to see it in action. And to do that, you're not going to require your Bibles to be turning constantly to all the references. So I'll give you one reference. Hold on. The reference that you will be working from is 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel. In other words, we're dealing with the book of Samuel. Well, actually, we're dealing with both books of Samuel, but only to the same. So who are we going to be talking about today? Well, we're going to be talking about two kings. Both of them unique, both of them appointed by God, and both of them as different as chalk and cheese in certain regards. Their names were Saul and David. So, in Samuel chapter 9, that's 1 Samuel chapter 9, isn't it amazing how you can set these things up so that you can automatically have a turn to them? And then it falls out. So 1 Samuel chapter 9 will tell us, and guess what? I've just found my turn. Never mind. In 1 chapter 9, we find we are introduced to an individual who is the son of Kish. He is a Benjamite. He is described as a handsome man, and his name is Saul. He is head and shoulders taller than any of the rest of the people around him. He is every bit what you would expect a king to look like. And he was God's choice as king of Israel. But before we get there, we have to understand why God was choosing to put a king in Israel. And if we go back just a little bit, one chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 8, we discover the story. Now, I'm not going to read the story to you. We're going to refer to little bits of it. So bear with me and we'll explain what has happened. Samuel has been judge in Israel all his life. He's now a very old man. And the sons, his sons, who normally would have taken on the position of being judges after him, didn't quite impress the people. They were not like Samuel. We'll just leave it like that. So the people approach Samuel and make a request. They say, you're old, this is verse 5, you're old, your sons do not walk in your way. We would like a king to judge us, just like all the rest of the nations around. So Samuel decided he would need to talk to God about this. Because this really upset him. Samuel was not happy with this. But I want you to note for a moment God's response. The Lord said to Samuel in verse 7 of chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they ask you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Now, there's an entire sermon there, but we're not going there. But it's worth noting. What has been said there is very, very relevant to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because it's repeated, as we know in the New Testament. But we're back at chapter 9. God has now heard the people, and he's ready to do what God tells him. And God already has started the events happening. This rather extraordinary Benjamite, very tall, good-looking, handsome, well-built, has impact when you meet him. A man who you would respect if you saw him. It's told by his father, "We've just lost our donkeys. Don't know where they are. Go and take a sermon and go away and look for them." So there you go. He's away out, obedient to his father, takes a servant with them, and they're away looking for the donkeys. But guess what happens as they're away out looking for the donkeys? They're unsuccessful. 3 days later, they're walking around the place, still looking for these donkeys. Saul begins to think, you know, they're going to get worried about us. Never mind these donkeys. We really should go home. And the servant says, "Well, actually, we're very close to where the local seer lives." A seer was a prophet, by the way. And he was referring to Samuel. But Saul points out, "Well, we can't really go to him. I've no money. I've nothing to give him." "Well, I might have something," said the servant. And so away they went to see Saul, or see Samuel. Of course, when Samuel saw them coming, he was on his way to make an offering. And he takes them with him and says, "You should come with me. Don't worry, them donkeys have sorted themselves out. They're away home. They're worried about you now, but not worry about that. Come on, you should come with me." So away they went. Saul in tow, not sure what's happening, taken to this big feast, an honorary feast for a celebration of somebody very important. Samuel gets Saul to sit down and orders that the best piece of meat, the choice piece, is presented to him. He is the person of importance. And Saul's absolutely amazed by this. He says, "What's going on here?" He couldn't even have known I was coming. He says, "Look, I prepared all of this and chose that piece of meat for you before I invited anyone else here. You have been expected. And you're staying with me today." That was all right. He did. They had a long talk. They discussed things. And Samuel told Saul absolutely nothing. The next morning, they woke up. He said, "Right, it's time you guys were on your way. You need to go. Away you go." And as he's walking them out the road, he says, "Send your servant on ahead. I have a message from God for you." Servant gets a wee nod. He heads on out the wee road a wee bit. And guess what happens? Before Saul has time to react, Samuel pulls out a pouch, oil, pours it over his head and anoints him king. Saul is not exactly sure where to put himself. "What? Me? But who am I in Israel? And who's my father's house? And we're the smallest tribe." And he gives a litany of reasons as to why he could not be the king. Apart from that, You didn't want to be the king. Being the king meant you had to make speeches and talk to people and be up front and make decisions, and he didn't like doing that. You see, this was a character flaw. Saul didn't like public adoration at the start. He didn't like being recognized. He didn't like people knowing him. In fact, we find that when Samuel finally takes him to anoint him before all the tribes of Israel, and lots are cast so that all the tribes of Israel can see that it's God who has chosen, and the lot falls to Saul, they can't find him. And they have to ask God where he is. He's that well hidden. And God points out where he is, and they have to go and get him because he's hiding. He does not want this. This is not something he's looking forward to. So why are we doing this initially? Because I want you to understand what is happening to Saul. The Holy Spirit has just been poured on him, symbolized by the oil. And at different points from here on in, the Holy Spirit is going to operate with him. But there is also a change happening. And he's becoming aware of his position as king and leader. The third thing that determines that Saul is king is his first kingly role. He's out farming, ploughing actually with two oxen, when word comes that a Philistine king has decided that he is going to, how could we put this, take a certain Israelite town. He's told the people of the town they have a choice. We can kill you, or you can agree to us gouging out your right eye. He'd been doing this quite a bit, this king, because it showed disgrace. All these people walking around, patches in their right eye, because this king was doing this. And when the people heard this choice, they asked to think it over, as you would, and sent word to Israel, saying, we have a problem. Can anyone help? Remember, there was no organized help there. So, from that point of view, it wasn't the Philistines, by the way, it was the Ammonite king. Sorry about that. We'll get the Philistines soon, honest. But this Ammonite king had more or less said, sure, take time, think about it. When you have decided, we'll sort it out. The message came to where Saul was, and the moment he heard what was happening, the Spirit of God fell upon him in great power, and he was enraged. He immediately took the two bullocks, or the two oxen that he was working with, and he killed them. He cut them into pieces and sent the pieces to everywhere in Israel. What a message. Come and help me fight this king, or I swear before Almighty God that I will leave your oxen cut up like these ones up here. So it was a threat to it. He was speaking as a king. There will be a repetition. If you do not deal with this, repercussions are going to happen. So guess what happened? The entire army of Israel, 300,000 men, and 30,000 separately from the men of Judah, arrived the next day. He got the attention. And so with that in mind, he sent word to these people, this time tomorrow, problem solved. So they sent word then to the enemy, right, we've decided about this, how about tomorrow? And guess what happened? The king came with his intention to fulfill what he had said, and he met an army of Israel that routed him completely and totally. completely and totally, so that they could do nothing. They were so scattered, two men in the camp were not able to be together. I mean, none of them got together. So, when the people saw this, when they considered what Saul had done, they were convinced this was their king. He had shown himself capable of being their king. So, three times God has decided to convince Saul that he is king. Three times he has anointed him. The first with the oil. The second was by lot. And the third by blood of an army. Three times. So you can, needless to say, you can see that he's well established. Samuel's very pleased with all of this. He recognizes that this is going to be a good king, a good kingdom. There's not going to be a problem. Everything's going well. No. There's problems ahead. And the problems, for all intent and purpose, happen because of the Philistines. They start to do things. They start to build their armies and push against Israel and try to impose their will upon the peoples. So, believe it or not, Saul calls the army of Israel together, and this time it's no threat. He just pulls them all together. And they decide they'll get God's opinion on this, which is a good thing to do. Problem is, they need Samuel to do this. And Samuel doesn't come. 7 days they wait. Samuel doesn't come. The enemy is building very happily down in the valleys. They are building forces, and you can see them getting prepared. The Israelites are armed with basically farm instruments, and they can see that they're no match for the war chariots that are going on down there. And one by one, the entire Israelite army desert. And Saul is devastated. Because all he sees is his army going that way. And the Philistines coming that way. And where's Samuel? Nowhere about. Now, Saul can't do a thing because he needs the sacrifice performed so that they can mobilize and find out God's will and go and do it. So he takes the decision. If I'm the appointed king, and this is a requirement, and Samuel, for whatever's happened to him, we don't know what's happened to him, he should have been here and he's not, and that's a ridiculous message. Does he not realise the problem that's going on anyway? But the upshot of the whole thing was, Samuel didn't come. And Saul decided to do the sacrifice himself. As soon as he had completed the sacrifice and everything was completed, Samuel arrived. And Samuel had one word to say. What have you done? What have you done? You have no idea of how angry God is with you at this moment in time. God is talking about taking the kingdom away from you. Now, we know that Samuel said this, but we also know that Samuel didn't fully believe this, because nothing was done about it. But there was here a problem. And the problem was, this king assumed authority he didn't have. To stand in the high priestly role which Samuel was standing in. Because he was standing in that role. He would make those interventions. He was the judge. Saul reigned, had his people, did everything that he could. From time to time, wars would erupt. He would go out and fight, and all the rest. But finally, God decides to give Saul a test. It's a simple test of obedience. He says, I've decided to bring my anger against the Ammonites for what they did when the children of Israel were coming from Egypt and in the wilderness. I'm going to destroy them. And you are going to do it. The problem we have with this is very simple. Saul understands completely what he's been asked to do. Israel are in total agreement that this needs to be done. This is part of their law, that no Ammonite is allowed to live. They must all be dead because of what happened. And now God's bringing it about. So, no problem. Mobilizes the army. Attacks. Kills men, women, children. But God had said he wanted everything killed. Animals. Livestock. Houses burned. Everything destroyed. So that there were no even a memory of anything of these people. Total destruction. But that didn't quite happen. And the reason it didn't quite happen is because the people, the soldiers, made a decision. And their decision was, there's a lot of good livestock here. You know, there's a lot of bounty we can get here, you know, plunder and stuff. I mean, it's not sensible destroying all this. So they persuaded the king to allow them to take this back and make it as an offering to God. Though it wasn't really to be an offering to God. Most of it was going to go back and be part of their property. And the king thought, this is a pretty good idea, actually. This is something we could do. I mean, we've done what God has asked of us. And the second thing they'd done was they decided to leave the king and the Ammonites alive. Apparent reason, other than the fact that he was a king, and they showed him a little bit of respect. He was brought back to Israel's camp. And so when Samuel comes back to find out how things are gone, he's already been informed by God there's a problem. And God's problem, as he said to Samuel, was this: I'm very vexed that I made Saul a king. And as such, I'm no longer supporting him. So from here on in, he's on his own. From here on in, I'm looking at a replacement for him. And Samuel doesn't know what to do. He's absolutely ripping. He can't understand this whole principle. What's going on? Why would God's anointed behave like this? And when he came to the camp, heard the baying of the things, saw Saul jubilant over having obeyed everything God had said to him, and having to tell him, no you didn't, no you didn't, no you didn't, and you've no idea of what is about to happen. God has refused to acknowledge you any longer as king. And what's Saul's response? Okay, I've said, but come up with me anyway, so that we don't lose face before the people. And Samuel's response, no! And Saul's response, but! And there's a little accident. Saul rips part of Samuel's clothes. And Samuel says, God has just ripped the kingdom from you and your sons and given it to another. And the prophecy was done. But Saul continued to beg until Samuel relented and came up with him to save face. But these two men would never meet in friendliness again. There would be another meeting. Saul wouldn't know a thing about it. But that's a different story. And we'll get to it maybe at time. I did mention this is going to go on for a long, 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 long time, didn't I? So you can see the problem of what happened to Saul. His whole world is about to explode. God removes his spirit from him, and Samuel is told to go and anoint another to be king. In 1 Samuel 16, that anointing of king occurs, and we are introduced to the boy, young man really, David. There's a major difference between Saul and David from Samuel's perspective. You see, when Samuel met Saul, he was convinced this was the best choice. He looked at him. He looked right. When Samuel is told by God to go and anoint the son of Jesse, he didn't know which son of Jesse he was to anoint because God refused to tell him. He says, I'll tell him when he gets there. So he starts at the oldest and is introduced to every one of them. And he's impressed by some of the sons of Jesse. He is going, the other son looks right. Doesn't talk bad. But God said, nope. Until they run out of sons. And guess what? Samuel's getting a wee bit flustered now. He says, Jesse, do you have any more sons? The youngest. But he's out in the fields looking after the sheep. You better get him because we can't start this meal or anything else until he's here. So we'll go out and they get him. And he's described as a ruddy, good-looking young lad, not yet a man. And that's important to understand. And God says, that's him. So Samuel's looking at this teenager for all intent and purpose. And there in front of everybody, he walks up and anoints this teenager king. Now, here is where we need to start our sermon. David represents love, the love of God. But how does he do that? Because if we're looking at actions, David is not opposed to expressing himself in particular ways. He'd kill you as quick as look at you, wouldn't feel any problems with it whatsoever. He's not the sort of person that we would consider godly. When he saw something he liked, he took it, even if it meant taking it from someone else. And for all of that, he was still considered a man after God's own heart. If we, from a humanly concept, look at the faults of Saul and look at the faults of David, there's no problem finding out who has more faults. David wins by a landslide. So why can we say that he is the representation of love and Saul is the representation of hate? The answer is how both of them work. You see, Saul has been rejected by God. He's lost the spirit of God, and a spirit now takes possession. And it comes upon him and gives him severe difficulties. Now, there's two things that we have to understand as we go through this. One, all the way through Saul's kingship, there has been a priestly aspect. God has led him, prophesied through him, and brought him among the priests in that sense. Three times Saul is questioned as, is he among the prophets? Because of his reaction and how he has responded and what has happened. But when this evil spirit comes, he still prophesies when the spirit comes upon him. Now, in some Bibles, you will probably have noted that the word prophesy is not used. They use the word rave. He raves. And the reason for that is both words mean the same thing. Or can mean the same thing. It's just that if we put them in one context, we use a more elegant word of prophecy, and if we use them in a negative context, we say, ah, that person's rave. We're very familiar with that, aren't we? So we have to understand the concept. Now, from Saul's point of view, he is the anointed king of Israel. And that is true. In every step of the way. But he also realizes that God has stepped away from him. And God is no longer supporting him. But he's still winning battles. He's still a force. He's still a good king before the people. He doesn't know about David or Samuel's having anointed David. That does not become apparent for a long time. In fact, there are two meetings described in the Bible of how Saul meets David. One, because he's in a very low mood due to the spirit God gave to him. It is suggested to them that someone who is gifted in music might help lift his mood. And David is recommended as one who is gifted and also capable as a soldier. That's one of the introductions that we've got. The other introduction, which is believed to be the very first time Saul becomes aware of David, happens during a battle. The Philistines are on one side of the valley, on a mountain. Israel's on the other side. And for 40 days, a giant comes out and starts abusing them. Verbally, more or less saying, come on, you're all scared, you're yellow bellies. What's wrong with you? Do you have a god over there or say a puppet? What are you doing? Come on, fight me. Come on, fight the littlest man of man. He's 9 foot tall. He's built like an outhouse. And you really don't want to go near him. So you can understand Israel's not exactly looking forward to a battle. His name is Goliath. David has been sent by his father to go and bring provisions for his three brothers who are in Saul's army. And when he's there, as he normally does, he has a wee look around and see what's going on. And when he's there, out comes the giant. But David has been anointed by God. Do you remember what happened when Saul was anointed by God and a problem came, the Holy Spirit fell upon him? Well, the Holy Spirit fell upon David and he started saying, what is this uncircumcised dog saying about our God? How dare he? And he's ripping. The commander of Saul's army hears this and decides, maybe it would be a good idea to introduce this young man to Saul. And so David and Saul meet. And no, it's evident that this young fellow he's got the spark, but at the end of the day, he's got no practice, he's got no training, he hasn't got the build, he couldn't even carry the armour properly. He couldn't move in it. So from that point of view, why Saul decided to let David go down and fight giant remains a mystery. But we don't know. But Saul wasn't going to go down and fight Jan, and he would have been the most suitable of all the people, because remember, he is a head and shoulders higher than the rest of Israel. That meant he was a good 7 foot tall. So to come against the giant, he would have been the most suitable. He was a skilled soldier. David, on the other hand, decided he was going to face this giant the way he would face a bear, a lion, or any other wild animal that would try to take the sheep or the lamb, and he would get it out of its mouth. He says, I'll hit it, and when it turns on me, I'll batter it to death. He says, God has let me do that in this thing, and nothing has ever been. God will deliver him into my hands the same way. And that is exactly what happened. God did deliver the giant to David, and David cut his head off. So, the very first time David and Saul meet, it's a great celebration, because Saul loves him. Not only can he play an instrument, which helps him, but he's a warrior. He's someone worth having. And he requests that David's allowed to stay at the court. So David's established. He's getting to know how kings work and all the rest. But Saul has also made a promise. Anyone who has killed that giant will marry my daughter. But David points out, it wouldn't be right. You know, I'm a shepherd. I come from a family of shepherds. We have no riches or power or glory, or our position in the whole place is, no, it wouldn't be right. And anyway, I don't financially have the means to look after or even purchase a wife. So I can't meet the requirements. And the funny thing is, this is near enough, word for word, what Saul said when first approached about being king. Though he's saying it to Saul about not being worthy to become part of the king's family. So David sees himself very much as not good enough. But don't misunderstand that to think that David thinks he is not capable. But he's fully aware of how capable he is. He just doesn't recognize his worth. He describes himself as a dog, as a flea. He continually brings himself down and refuses to accept praise and honor that is not deserved. He also has something else that none of the rest will know. He knows he's been anointed by God to be the next king. But here's the difference. David knows that as long as the Lord's anointed, Saul, is sitting on that throne, he will never sit on that throne. And it's only God can remove Saul. Only God. Because it's David's responsibility to protect Saul, to guard Saul, to be part of Saul's bodyguard, to even keep him safe from his own men when they want to kill him. David shows love continually, unendingly, pushing. His love is unreserved. Saul, on the other hand, has only one ambition for David. When he realizes that David is having songs sung about him, Saul killed his thousands, but David has 10,000s, example. He begins to see David as a threat to his kingdom. He no longer trusts that God will protect his kingdom because he knows that God has rejected it. So David is now a threat to his kingdom. He doesn't know God has already chosen David, but he highly suspects it. And the reason he suspects it, every time he asks David to do something, no matter how difficult, David succeeds. David is raised in power, honour and prestige. And yet he remains a humble man who doesn't look upon himself as more than a shepherd at any time. Even when he is king and he is old and he is ready to pass on the gauntlet, so to speak, he knows his entire kingdom, his life, all that was accomplished was a gift from God. And he never forgot that. Head, such as Saul experienced, was focused on David, and anyone who protected, supported, or helped David. Saul even wanted to kill his own son because of his relationship with David, because he cared for David. He wiped out an entire priest's family because he gave David bread. But Saul didn't hate David. He hated God. Because God had, as far as he was concerned, given him hope and then took the hope away. So we can understand Saul's hate. But the reason God had rejected Saul was because he wouldn't obey him. He was partially willing to obey, but he wouldn't obey him. And therefore he was no good to him and could not remain. Though he did for over 40 years. Remain as king. 40 years God gave Saul the opportunity to truly repent. And David, throughout his years, mostly on the run from Saul, always knew that if the king came to realize he was wrong and repent, then he would remain king. And the dynasty would have followed the dynasty of Saul, not David. And for David, that was acceptable. That was right. Because why should he be king if there was no need for it? If God's anointed was a good king, and God's anointed was able to rule, and God's anointed obeyed God, why then would he be replaced? That was David's heart. That's what makes David the reflection of the love of God. Because he understood a simple principle. God is right, just, and true. And we have to yield to him in everything. I'm going to stop there before you all fall asleep on me. But I just want to let you know there's so much more in this. We could literally talk about this one subject using these two characters for a month of sermons without any hesitation. And I'll throw out the gauntlet now. Who will take up the next part? I'll leave it with this. Thank you.